John chapter 13. We're in our worship series, and this is our fourth sermon in our worship series. We're studying what worship is and what it is not. And we've talked about some of the basics of worship and things that will keep us from worshiping. And last week we got in deeper with Brother Matt's sermon talking about worship as sacrifice. And this week will be no less challenging to us in so many respects. John chapter 13, you've been served. Not with legal document papers, you're not going to court. Not that. More positive note, you've been served. God created us for worship. That's why we're here. You ever wonder, why am I on this earth? Why has God spared me this or that from this or that? It's because He spared you that you might worship Him. We've been created to worship. But we, humans, humanity, in our pride, we've chosen to worship created things rather than God the Creator. But God, the very one we've offended with our sin, but God, in His rich mercy, loved us by sending His very own Son, Jesus, to live sinlessly, to die in our place on the cross for our sins, so that all who might believe upon Him would not perish but live forever. And all of those who would trust Christ are welcomed into a lifelong and eternity-long worship relationship with God. You were created to worship God. Our sin reminds us we don't worship God. God sends Jesus to save us so that we can again worship God, so that we can worship God as we ought, not just now, but forevermore. And so we learned last week from Brother Matt, Pastor Matt's sermon, part of what worship looks like. We saw one area of it. Worship is, I mean, that's why we're taking weeks on it, because it's so multifaceted. It's like a diamond, and you see this part, and there's other parts that are beautiful too. So we saw one part of worship. Worship is sacrifice. Worship is sacrifice. And evidence that you are a true worshiper of God is your cheerful, happy, cheerful willingness to give of your time and your talents and your treasures and to give up comforts and to be uncomfortable for the sake of worshiping God and making Him glorious among a people, a world that doesn't see Him as very glorious. And so our evangelism and our missions as a church are all, our missions blitz, for example, and other endeavors. These things, we do these things because worship of God in the Lebanon area is lacking among thousands of our fellow citizens of this nation and in the city. We want other people in this area of our world and beyond to experience the all-satisfying joy of God. That's why we're here. So why doesn't Jesus just come back and go ahead and take us home? Because He has given us the task of calling others to come and worship God too and experience what you can only experience through Jesus Christ. So worship is a sacrifice. Indeed, and we want others to experience that, but we also have to look at a different side of worship today that might be surprising to you. And it's good. It's from Jesus. John 13, verses 1 through 20. I'll be reading the entire section. We will not go verse by verse on all of it. It's a big section. John 13, verse 1 following. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word today to our hearing and understanding that we might believe it today. Would you bow and pray with me? Lord God, help us to see worship rightly. Help us to see it the way it is portrayed and demonstrated and displayed in the life of Jesus, what worship is and what it is not. Lord God, would you help us to see this other facet to the diamond of worship? That worship is sacrifice, but it is something else too. Lord, have your way with us today. Change our minds. Change our hearts. Soften us, God, that we would be receptive to your word and humble in receiving it. Lord, give our foggy minds understanding of what you want us to learn today. And we will thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship costs us something. We learned that last week, didn't we? Always costs us something. And in many respects, tying in with Romans 12, worship costs us everything. You know, Paul says, come and present your bodies, your entire self, a living sacrifice to God. But worship is not first about giving up anything or doing anything. Not first. Not of primary importance. So if that's true, and that's sort of a bold statement here if you think about it, if that's true, where does worship begin? Where does worship begin? Does it begin with you, or does it have another source? I believe from this example in Jesus' life, and not to mention other things I'll hope to show you this morning, worship doesn't begin with us, but it begins with God. The first main point I want to share with you is that worship begins with God and His love for us in Christ. That's where it begins. That's the source. Look what Jesus is doing in verse 1 and what we're told. Look back at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What is this verse teaching us about God and about worship? where it's teaching us our main point. Worship begins with the heart of God, with God, and particularly His love that He has for those He's saving through Christ. Every day of Jesus' ministry was Jesus loving the disciples. That's exactly what we see said here. He loved them, the ones that Father gave Him, He loved them, and He loved them to the end until He went to the cross, until He came up out of the tomb after that, at that resurrection, until He ascended back to God the Father. He loved them. He loved them. John 17:6, Jesus prays to God the Father and says these words, John 17:6, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept My word. Jesus loved the ones that God the Father gave to Him, and He did it faithfully and completely. That is the beginning point of worship. There is no worship if God has not first loved us, and He has. And it's true, of course, God loves all of humanity. Sometimes, when we start talking about, you know, the saving grace of God and the love of God toward those whom He has saved, you know, if we're not careful, we can get really confused and think, well, I think God loves everybody. And so the first thing we have to affirm and confirm is there is a love of God that He has for all of His creation, all of His creatures, including all human beings, whether they are saved or not. But what we do learn from these verses is that God only has a saving love for His people, a saving love, a particular love for those whom He came to save particularly. And to this, and to the natural man, this sounds like favoritism, doesn't it? You say, well, Brother Jeremy, I thought James says God shows no favorites. There's no favoritism with God. And that's true. Here's the problem, guys. James was talking to us sinners who don't understand this idea of favoritism very well. And we show favoritism all the time. Secondly, God doesn't show favoritism in saving some and not others. God is demonstrating grace. You see, that's the thing. God is operating on another level that we don't see, we don't understand. It's beyond our comprehension. And so God is not a favoritistic God, but God is a God of grace. And we don't understand what grace is. Grace is undeserved favor, undeserved blessing. No one deserves it. Therefore, we can never sit back and go, well, God's playing favorites up there in heaven. No, not at all. Not at all. God's doing what He does best. He's being God. And He does what He pleases in the heavens. So, this idea of God setting aside a people to love in a saving way, is where do we get these ideas besides the verses we read? Well, let me give you a couple examples before we move on. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. We first must look at the Old Testament people of Israel and see what the Old Testament says there, what God says. God is reminding the people of Israel why He saved them. I mean, after all, that's a great question. Why them? Out of all the other pagan nations, and Israel was a pagan nation, starting with Abraham, right? Abraham was a pagan. Israel did not exist prior to Abraham, that promise to him. Why Abram and his family? Why not some other family? Here's why, God says. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and following. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God, holy means set apart by God. Not that they were holy and perfect and sinless. That's not why He set His affections on them. Keep reading. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. You had nothing to offer Me, is what God's saying. You were nothing. Nothing. Verse 8, but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. Again, we confirm and we affirm God loves all people, but here God is demonstrating a special kind of love for a certain people. And it's this same electing love language that God uses throughout the Bible. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. So, for example, in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Here's what the Apostle Peter, James and John spent more time with Jesus than any of the other disciples, right? And so Peter, I think he has an inside track, not only because he was so close to Jesus, but also because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen these words. And he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." He's talking to the church. "A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Worship is sacrifice, and we give it all up. But worship is first God loving a people, and God saving a people. Number two, worship, therefore, begins with God serving us. That's where the title of the sermon comes in, being served. You're being served by God. And we see it in the person of Jesus, don't we? Look at verse 3, just the very first part. Jesus rose from supper. Okay, he laid, and it goes on to say, I think picking up in verse 4, he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus took off the outer garment. He clothed himself like a slave would have clothed themselves to come and wash their master's feet. The master of the universe has humbled himself like a slave to wash manure feet, dirty feet, nasty feet. And let's face it, even today, when we wear better shoes and socks, I mean, the reality is all of us would agree. Nobody, we're not too keen on washing each other's feet, even in those conditions. Jesus becomes a slave. He becomes a servant to these men. He's serving them. Jesus is giving a living illustration, a living parable of how God serves us, how God serves us in our worship of Him. Worship is about God who has served us. God the Father served us through His predestinating love. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. God set His affection on us. He set His love upon us. He set us aside above all other people to know Him and to be drawn into Him. Jesus the Son comes in the fullness of time as prophesied and promised by God through the prophets in the Old Testament. And Jesus goes to the cross and makes atonement for the sins of those the Father sets aside. And then the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes and applies the bloody blood of Jesus and His atonement to those who would believe. And that's called regeneration. And by faith, the Old Testament saints were saved the same way we are, by trusting in the blood. Trusting in the coming servant of God, the Messiah. They probably had no idea He was going to go to a cross, but they knew a Savior was coming. They didn't understand it all, but they knew someone was coming. And we on this side, we don't understand everything about the gospel, but we understand that Christ has come and He's coming again. And the doctrines of predestination and the doctrines of election and regeneration, the work of God serving us. And we spend time fussing about how to understand these deep doctrines, but the reality is each one of them is God serving salvation to us with His grace. He serves us with grace. But when it comes to these doctrines, we're not much better off than Peter, are we? We're a lot like Peter. Because see, if Jesus humbling Him, serving Peter is any inclination as to how God serves us in salvation, then Peter is an inclination or it's an idea of how we react to God's grace in the natural man apart from faith in Christ. Look at verse 6. "Lord, do you wash my feet? You're gonna be the slave and I'm the master now?" No. Verse 8. "You shall never wash my feet. I will never become a master over you, Jesus. You will never be my slave." And like Peter, our pride is easily offended at the thought of being served by God. He said, "Well, Jeremy, why don't people come to God?" Because they don't want to submit and surrender, admit they are weak. They don't want to admit that they have sin and they're guilty. They don't want to admit that they're weak and they can't fix it themselves. Peter did not want to admit that day that he needed to be served by God. And it sounds pious. It sounds very religious. Oh, no, Jesus. Oh, I can't let you do this. But Jesus corrects him pretty quickly, doesn't he? He says, oh, Peter, you do need this. You definitely need this. Listen to how Jesus answers Peter in verse 7. He says, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Jesus came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And this is why we celebrate Christmas. This is why we light a candle of hope, because of the hope we have in Jesus, that Jesus would bend low like a slave and serve us. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. But Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. The word servant could be slave as well. The form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not just any death, but even death on a cross where criminals died. The worst of the worst among the Romans. The worst of the worst among the Romans died on the cross for us. And when it comes to our public worship, have you noticed that in the church, if you grew up in the church, you heard this a lot. We call this a worship what? Say it. Service. Have you ever thought about that? I used to not know what that means. And I think God's helping you to see what it means. That language is intentional. It's used on purpose. The language is not about orderliness. You see, nowadays we've become so accustomed to the idea of worship service, you know, a wedding service, a funeral service, that we've lost the meaning in there because we haven't taught each other what it means as Christians even. The word service is not about orderliness, though that's important too. The word service comes from the idea, old language in Christianity, about that the fact that we're not coming to serve God, but we're coming to be served by Him through this public worship service. We're coming to acknowledge that we need God. That we have needed Him, we need Him now, we will continue to need Him. This idea of service. So, the language of service points to serving someone. And we usually think that it first means that we're serving God. But, as we're learning this morning, I hope I'm not being too repetitive. I don't want to be, but this is really important. What I think we're learning this morning is, how do we answer this question? Who's serving who this morning? You see, I believe that if you come to church public worship service with the right understanding of who's serving who this morning, it's going to change your worship. I mean, you're going to sing different. You're going to pray different. Your attitude about how, you know, coming and going and arrival time and departure time and all the different aspects that we have, it's all going to change. Who's serving who this morning? Who's serving who? How does the Bible answer that question? Well, I'll give you a couple examples from Scripture. First Chronicles 29:15. This is David. It's a prayer of David. He's thanking God for God's blessings in providing a place for the tabernacle to rest. David didn't get to build the tabernacle. It was still in tents. But nonetheless, here's what David prays. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. You see, sometimes churches, they get the pride mentality going on and go, well, look at the building we built. Well, we saved up and we pinched pennies and we did this and we sacrificed. We served God by putting this building up. And now David gets it right, though, doesn't he? God, this building that we've put up and put together, and yeah, we took up offerings and we did all this and did all that. God, you're the one that provided everything to make this happen. See, that's an understanding of what worship's all about. Who's serving who there? Right? Who is serving who in this text? God is serving David and the people of Israel. He provided everything to them, for them. Let's get an example from the New Testament as well. Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. This is Paul. He's in Athens. He's on Mars Hill, the Areopagus it's called as well. He's preaching an evangelistic message to a crowd of people. I love what he says here. Acts 17, 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served, that's a key word, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Is God helping us, I pray, to see this morning who is serving who on Sunday mornings when we get together to worship? Who's serving who? God is serving you and me. You say, Brother Jeremy, I thought you were serving the Word when you preached. Well, God's really doing it. He's just using me as a vessel. I thought Matt's providing the music. Well, he is, but God's using Matt to do that. It's God is providing for you and me. That's what worship is all about. And so, point number three. Therefore, worship is our joyful response to God's grace. Well, that should change. And I know Matt, though I haven't got to hear it yet because of it's not digitally uploaded yet. I know his heart, and he and I have talked a lot before. I know where he's at on what he preached last week. That sacrifice and worship to God means nothing in this meaningless without what I just said right there, isn't it? Without the grace of God, why? Sacrifice, what's that? Huh. But then when you behold God and His great sacrifice, now we can respond with worship. Worship is our joyful response to God's grace. After Jesus washes His feet, He explains why He did it. Look at I'm going to read verses 13 through 17 again because they're important. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What's Jesus saying? You've got to get, first and foremost, the example of Jesus right. That God, worship is about the fact that He's come to serve us. And then you take that example and then you turn it outward into the sacrifices and into doing other things, to helping people, to serving people. The reality is, church, hopefully you know this, but if not, we probably need to be reminded, I need to be reminded, we're not just receivers of God's grace. Okay? We are receivers of God's grace. But we're not just receivers of God's grace. We don't just exist to be served by God. We've been saved in order to do what? Serve others with God's grace. And that's where preaching the Word comes in, and leading the singing, and taking up the offering, and leading a Bible study, and hosting things in your home, and cooking meals for people, and praying for people. We do these things because we've been served by God through Jesus, and now the grace of God goes out to others. Worship is not a spectator activity. Worship is not a private activity. Worship is participatory and congregational. Worship is corporate. This word is used intentionally by the church for hundreds, if not thousands of years. The word corporate comes from the Latin word corpus. What does that sound like in English to you, maybe? Corpse or body. It's really the Latin word for body, but we get our English word corpse from it. A little darker sound there, of course. But so, when we say corporate worship, we're talking about body worship. We're talking about the body of who? Jesus worships together. Worship of God is at its pinnacle when we gather with the body of God, the body of Christ, consistently in services like this morning and in maybe smaller groups gatherings such as a life group. But then, Jesus utters tragic words in this text that is meant to show you how God has bent down low and served us, and how we ought to respond with a heart of joy for the grace that we've been shown, and God humbling Himself like a slave in the person of His Son Jesus. We hear these tragic words. Look at verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. You know, Jesus is talking about who? Judas. He's the only disciple at the table who's not really a disciple. He's the only one at the table that's not a Christian. Judas was not chosen for salvation, which begs the question, doesn't it? I'm sure you're asking it. How can a person know whether they're a part of God's chosen people? If they're not, or if they are, how do you know? This is kind of outside of this, and I don't know how much I can verify this. Most people who aren't part of God's chosen people don't care whether they're a part of God's chosen people, first and foremost. In other words, if you have any concern at all whether or not you're a follower of Jesus, you're heads and shoulders above most of the people in the world. Do you understand that? If you struggle with doubts and concerns and am I a Christian, you're way above or way beyond most people in the world. You work with them. You know what I'm talking about. You used to be one of them probably, right? You didn't care whether you're saved or not. So just the fact that you're concerned is a good indication that you're at least in the right direction in relation to God. Praise God. Now, how can a person know whether they're a part of God's people? They're saved or not? Jesus answers the question. We don't have to go anywhere else. He answers the question in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So, Jesus was sent by God. If you receive Jesus, then you're receiving the one who sent him, the Father. But also Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you disciples out. Whoever receives you is receiving me, who receives the Father. It means you receive the message. You believe the message. What message? That Jesus Christ came into this world. He died on a cross for sinners like you and me. And that all who would believe and trust on him will be saved. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if you believe that, then it's followed up with a life of consistent obedience. That's what it means to be a believer and a follower of Christ. Judas did not receive Jesus. Judas did not receive Jesus, meaning he did not believe in him as Lord. Judas did not respond to Jesus being served. Judas had his feet washed by Jesus. How did Judas respond that night? Do you remember? Was he, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for bowing low and washing my feet. Is that what Judas did? No. The Bible says about midway through that supper, he gets up, he rushes out, and what does he go do? He betrays Christ. He sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. When it comes to your walk with Jesus, is your default position like Judas? Judas was disappointed with Jesus, wasn't he? Jesus, I thought you were going to be this powerful king that would come and deliver us from Rome. And I'm disappointed in you, Jesus, is the idea, isn't it? I think Judas was also a little bit angry. Judas, he loved his money and he'd been given his money to this ministry of Jesus for 3 years. And what did he get out of it? Nothing. From his perspective anyway. So he's disappointed. He thinks he's disillusioned. He's angry and he's bitter and he's upset. And then he betrays Christ. So where are you in your walk with Jesus? Do you respond to being served by Jesus the way Judas did? May it never be, church. May it never be among our congregation. I dare say, and I am not God, obviously, but I dare say it is not so with most of us in this building, though I cannot know every heart. Because I believe if you have received God's saving grace through faith in Jesus Christ and His work for you on the cross, then you are a saved worshiper of God. And you will keep on worshiping God because God is the one who keeps serving you His grace. And God keeps serving you His grace. And then what do? We keep responding with worship, which is our joyful response and glorifying Him and His holy name. That's what I believe. Worship is about God who has served us. You've been served.
church. You've been served.
So how are we going to respond? Live life our way and do what we want to do and disobey His commandments and just keep living in our sin? Oh, don't be a Judas. No. Oh, no, may it never be. How are we going to respond, church? Joyfully. With renewed faith. And praise to God. Let's pray together. Lord,